Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here. Open your scriptures with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 16 in a moment. Have you ever been so troubled or so moved by something that you've sat down, you've done the research, and you've written essentially a paper? Now, a few times in my Christian life, I've had to do that because people have assailed me with different beliefs that I didn't agree with, and I'm worried, you know, do I really belong in the denomination? And so I sit down and I work through it all, page after page. And the motivation, though, is important. Why do you do it? Well, I want to know the truth. I want to help somebody else know the truth who doesn't. Why did Paul write this letter? Well, that's what he talks about in these verses we're going to read today. Before we read them, though, let me ask the Lord to bless. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many mercies to us. We thank you, Lord, for the grace of being able to come here to open your word. We thank you for giving us your word, for inspiring authors to write these things down for us, and the guidance of your Spirit to keep them perfect and pure in words that they've written. And we ask, Lord, now as we open this section, that you would open our hearts to see, to understand, to receive these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we won't actually get to verse 16 today, but starting at verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Pray that the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now it's interesting, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but if I delay. You might wonder what is going on in Paul's life. If you went to seminary and you took a whole semester of the life of Paul, you know where you are at this point. But if you didn't, think about his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, he writes about it. It's a bit of a long passage, but as he's at war against those super apostles who are coming in and stirring up the church and turning them away from Christ, I want us to think about what he says about his ministry. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift in the sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from the Gentiles. In danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold, in exposure. And apart from all the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. If we read through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, we find Paul again in 22, on his way to Jerusalem. And he says, now behold, I am going to Jerusalem. He's talking to the Ephesian elders at this point who came out to meet him. And I am constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. If you'll remember, the Jews rose up against him. They tried to kill him. They had him arrested. And he was forced to appeal to Caesar to avoid being turned over to them and murdered by his own people. And when he appealed to Caesar, they had to send him to Rome to be tried. And he is now sitting in Rome awaiting the emperor's pleasure. Will the emperor release him because there's no charge against him worthy of death? Or the emperor put him to death because he's annoyed at having to waste his time on one like Paul? Paul doesn't know what's going to happen. And so Paul is concerned. I may delay. I hope to be released soon, right? I hope to come to you soon. But if I delay, if it doesn't work out my way, no whim of Caesar should prevent me from giving you this stuff, to telling you these things. They're so important to me that I must write them down for you. Now, I don't know whether you've ever had somebody rebuke you when you do what Paul is doing. Okay, I hope to be returned soon. This is my plan, but I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe God won't bless my plan. You know, I hope to go to Weed, but maybe that won't happen. So I'm working on other things and continuing to do everything at once. And I've heard people say, well, that shows you're doubting God. You're doubting God's grace. You're doubting God's power. Cannot God do all his holy will? The answer, of course, is yes, but God doesn't reveal to me his holy will, and sometimes I may not be going in the direction he plans. You know, we may have something good in mind, but that may be not what God has planned. It's important for us not to let them get us down, but and to acknowledge that God is the one who is sovereign. Many are the plans of the hearts of men, but the Lord establishes his steps, Proverbs 16:9. And many are the plans of the mind of a man, but the purpose of the Lord is what will stand, Proverbs 19:21. You know, God will accomplish all his holy will. Our plans may not be his plans. That doesn't mean our plans are wrong or sinful. It just means they're not what God is planning. We don't know God's plan. Some people boast. They say, oh, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and make trade and profit. James is rebuking them in James chapter 4, 13 through 16. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. There is a great difference between presumption and faith. Presumption is where we say, I am going to do this, and I have prayed to the Lord, and the Lord will bless me. Can you bind the hand of God? Can you force him to do your will? Paul knew, and we had mentioned this verse this morning, but he knew God's word very well, and he knew that the secret things belong to God, and the things revealed belong to him, Deuteronomy 29:29. If God hasn't chosen to tell him where he's going, then he doesn't know what God is planning for him to do. God did speak to Paul regularly, gave him visions, telling him where to go sometimes. But that's not the norm for all of us. You know, he knew God, he knew Scripture, he knew that he couldn't count on his plan being God's plan, and he understood, though, that God's plan was good. And one of my favorite verses in Scripture is, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Did his beatings, yes, his shipwrecks, yes, being stoned, yes, being flogged, yes, that works together for his good. He understood that, he knew that, he wrote that after most of those things had happened. Yeah, he was trusting in God, truly trusting in God. Many people get very upset by this idea. We walk by faith, not by sight. Many don't want to walk by faith. They want to sit and wait. I'm waiting for the Lord to reveal to me his will. It's like, are you a prophet? Did he tell you to sit and wait until he told you what to do? Oh, he has the whole word of God, tells you everything you need to know to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus. Get out there and do it. And sometimes you'll do it wrong. And sometimes you were doing the right thing, and God doesn't want that particular right thing done. He has something else in mind, and he'll stop you. If you remember, this happened to Paul quite a bit. In Acts 16, we read about it, a little bit of complaining perhaps, but said they were going through the region of Syria and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Then they came to Mysia and attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. They try to go this way, and God says no, and go this way, and God says no. And finally, he has a vision from God. But those visions were for prophets. They're not for everybody. God was using Paul in a special and mighty and pretty much a unique way in the New Testament, and that God was sending him to the Gentiles and directing his path and preserving him and being with him in every step of the way. We can't rely and wait upon God to give us a vision, because the time of the prophets is past. There'll be prophets, I think, again at the end, but I see no evidence that any of the prophets of our day are true prophets. There are tests in the Bible for what a true prophet is. Right? Miraculous power, real, not fake healing miracles that the false prophets have been doing. Or they can predict something perfectly that will happen to you. You know, you'll go out the door and this will happen, then you go here and this will happen, like they did with Saul when he was made king. But we're not prophets. We don't expect to hear. And Paul was a prophet, and Paul did not expect to hear. God would occasionally choose to reveal things to him when God willed. If God hadn't willed to say something, then Paul went along doing what he knew was right in his own heart and according to the charge he had been given and the purpose that he had in his life. And he went. And Paul, not knowing what God's plan was at this time, is what inspired him to sit down and write this letter. I don't know if I'm going to be able to come to you, but you need these things now. And so he sat and he wrote them down. You know, whenever somebody says they're waiting for God to reveal his will, I cringe. I say, here, let me give you God's will for your life. Yeah. Oh, I don't know whether I should marry him or say no or yes, because God hasn't revealed that to me. Well, God has. He set standards in the Bible and knows what you live by. Is your, you know, suitor a godly person? Is it somebody you can lawfully marry? Do you desire the marriage? Get up and act according to God's revealed will. Don't wait upon him to reveal his secret will, because he's under no obligation to do that. And so God inspired Paul to write these things because Paul wasn't sure he would have a chance to do it in person. And what does he say? Why did he write these things? I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. How one should behave. I remember when I first became a Christian, somebody explaining me this idea of lordship salvation. I don't know if it's still popular today. They told me, you can accept Jesus as Savior today. You don't need to accept him as Lord yet. You can put that off for the future. And by Lord, they meant obeying God. You can be saved without obeying God. Just say the sinner's prayer, and that magical incantation will bind God to you. Get that stamp in your passport, your visa in your passport. You can go whenever you want and start obeying. And, you know, as a brand new Christian, I went, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Paul is writing here so that they know how they ought to behave. It's not about, I said the sinner's prayer and I'm going to heaven, and that's all there is to it. It's about the life we lead. Paul taught this everywhere. When he's on trial before Agrippa on his way to Rome, in Acts 26, 19 through 20, he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that had set his ministry But I declared first to those in Damascus, then Jerusalem, then throughout the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. Deeds in keeping with repentance do not save us. They are signs that we have been saved, and in fact, they are the natural outworking of that new heart. If God has, as he says in the Old Testament, taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, he will also cause us to be careful to keep his commandments. We start then to naturally do, to will and to do what is right before God, if he has changed us. And Paul says that that's what he told everybody. Repent, turn to God, and prove your repentance by doing the appropriate work in your life, by having a transformed life. John the Baptist, when he began his ministry in Matthew 3:8, was preaching bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's also preaching any tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. And this really, it does go back throughout the whole Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied, wash yourselves, Isaiah 1:16 and 17. Make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Now, they had a serious problem in Old Testament Israel, and the teaching was the same as it is in the New Testament. Stop doing evil. Do what is right. That is what shows where you are. Not words. Jesus says much the same thing that Paul is teaching. In John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. In the Great Commission, he makes this the formal purpose of Christianity. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I met a lot of people who stopped there. I remember a missionary back when I was in seminary telling me that he went from village to village in Africa evangelizing. And there was this one village where he managed to persuade the chief to become a Christian. And the chief persuaded the whole village to become Christians. There were over 100 Christians. I said, did you ever go back and visit? He said, yeah, they were sacrificing a chicken to Jesus when I got there that Sunday. There's a second part to this. Next verse, chapter 29 of Matthew, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Without the teaching part, they don't know what to do. And if we make it all just about, oh, convert and be saved, and I'll give you a visa and you can leave at any time, then sure, whole villages will turn for the visa, not for Christ. For the hope of evading the pains of hell for all eternity, not for Christ. And remember, Jesus is the living word of God. When he says, all that I have commanded you, he does not mean just the red stuff in your red letter Bible. He means all of the Bible rightly understood, rightly interpreted, rightly applied. Now, Paul, in this section, is not speaking just to Timothy or just to pastors about how they must direct the order of the house of God. I mean, he has that in mind, certainly, but he's speaking to everyone about how they should be trained in the right doctrine and live the right life before Christ. And if people come into a church and see it's no different than the world, then what's the church? I remember reading an article in the newspaper in Cincinnati talking about the largest Christian high school in town. It had the same rate of teenage pregnancy, the same rate of violence, the same rate of drug abuse as the secular high school. Now, part of that reasoning for that is a lot of parents will take their children out of public high school and put them in the Christian school to get fixed because they're broken and have all those problems. But when the church is like that, when there's no difference inside or outside, it's not the church. Paul doesn't want just Timothy to live the right life, doesn't want just the pastors to live the right life. He wants everybody who calls Christ Lord to do what he said. Right? Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? I'm not your Lord if you're not obeying me. So this is of great importance. A little later in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:6, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and in the good doctrine that you have followed. Teaching them right doctrine is why Paul is writing this letter. It's why Paul writes right doctrine to them, and he writes here to the leaders the importance of right doctrine and right life in the church. And so he's telling the people to pay attention to that, that that's central to his thinking. You know, it's important for pastors as shepherds of God's sheep to be stewards, not to be lords. He is saying these things because the pastors have a responsibility before God. And that responsibility is huge. And they need to take care of that responsibility. But it's up to every individual in the church to also take care of their responsibility, to live the way they should and the way they're being taught. Now he says how one ought to behave, not in the world, but in the household of God. Literally it says house there, which always makes me think back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, where Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so the household of God is all the believers. It's the church. And it's called a church. In the New Testament, it's called an ekklesia. I'm giving you a Greek word. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone, but ekklesia is a word you'll read and hear many times. And the meaning of it in Greek is of an assembly that has been called out of the population to exercise the privileges of citizenship. In other words, a public meeting where they would vote, most likely, about something or decide the fate of someone or something. It is not a mob. It is not a disorderly gathering together of people with no purpose. It is people called together to exercise their citizenship. And when that is applied to the church, what they're trying to say is these are people who are called out of the world by the grace of God, gathered together by the Holy Spirit into the house of the living God. And that's profound for us to think about. You know, we are not citizens of the world anymore. Christ has freed us from that and made us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that citizenship is what we are to exercise in the church. And there are good reasons why God says that. We are his children. We have been adopted. We have been made citizens. We are then to live our life as ambassadors in this world. We are Christ's representative. We have the gospel. We have grace. We have a new life. Right? We are the city on a hill, a lamp on its stand. We cannot be hidden. Everybody sees and everybody looks. You know, as an atheist, one of the things I hated about Christians was what I saw on TV, you know, Benny Hinn and Oral Roberts and all those other guys. That was Christianity to me. The purple-haired lady who had an air-conditioned doghouse that was bigger than my home. You know, that was Christianity. the world sees. And they see us too. And that is why Paul is so fervent to write this letter, that the church have the right teaching about how we should live our lives so that we might go do these things. Now, what things is he talking about? Well, he's mentioned a number of them in the in his letter, right? He talks about the silencing of false teachers, the place of women, the responsibilities of leadership. He speaks of the gospel. He speaks of many instructions to the church, including things on immorality and on quarreling and on our life. And he's specifically written those things, but the things we're to remember are really the right doctrine that he talks about so much in this book. I know doctrine is a dirty word in some circles, but doctrine is simply teaching. And we don't need no doctrine is your doctrine, if that's your doctrine. It's still doctrine. We want the true doctrine of Christ, because that is what tells us how we can please God. Right? Isn't that our purpose? God sent his Son. He gave his life for our sins that we might be saved, that we might become children of God. Don't we want to please him? Don't we want to glorify him in this life? Enjoy him forever? And that is why Paul is writing this, that we might know what we should believe and that we might do what we know. And so that's very important. Now, sometimes pastors get into trouble with people in the congregation. It's like, oh, did you have to preach on that today? I remember a pastor telling me he was preaching through the Corinthian epistles, and the next week was going to be marriage and divorce. And he had a stream of people all week long stopping by the office to make sure he understood, if he was going to preach on that, how he needed to preach it. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is, you know, he's been arrested, he's facing death. And he says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I think he's referring back to Ezekiel 33. That's an interesting section to read. God uses an analogy of a watchman on the wall, sounding the alarm. If the watchman falls asleep and people are killed because they didn't know to run because the enemy's attacking, the watchman would be put to death. But if the watchman sounds the alarm and people go, oh, so what, I've got work to do, and they don't run and they die for their own sin. He says in verse 8 of Ezekiel 33, if I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hands. Ezekiel was facing persecution and possible death for preaching the word of God to the people of Israel and to the leaders of Israel who were in rebellion against God. And he's warned, even though they may kill you for what you say, if you don't tell them the warnings I give you, you're guilty of their death. And Paul, I think, is very mindful of that in his ministry, which is why he says, I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I taught them the whole counsel of God. I didn't skip over the place of women in the church. I didn't skip over homosexuality. I didn't skip over corruption and greed and idolatry, even though society demands I do that. And I didn't skip preaching to the Jews the truth of God's word, even though now they want to kill me. So if you're ever wondering why a pastor just continues through a book or why he preaches a particular thing, this is why. There's a great burden upon teachers that they teach the whole counsel of God. They don't water it down. They don't adapt it to society. They don't make it acceptable. They teach the truth. Teach it in, what, rage and contempt I've met some pastors who do that. No, teach it in love. The hope when I preach the gospel is that people will love the Lord. When I tell somebody homosexuality is sin, you must turn from that. Transgender is sin, you must turn from that and repent. I do not do it out of hatred for them or contempt for them. I do it out of love for their soul and the hope that they might be a brother or sister in Christ one day. And so that doctrine must be preached. And this is critical because this is the church of the living God. This is not a social club. Right? We do not come together to feel good about ourselves and to be entertained, to have a few drinks, or anything like that. We come together because it is God's church, and we must respect it as God's church. Now, he doesn't mean this the way the Catholics do, that the church is the final arbiter of real truth and decides what's right and what's wrong. Paul spends quite a bit of time in his epistles, and even in this one, in rebuking churches and church leaders for teaching false doctrine and telling them to stop that and not to allow it in their church, to teach what is true and what is right. Paul nowhere ever claims anything about the church being infallible or the leaders of the church being infallible. In fact, if you remember, he rebukes Peter when Peter is in town because Peter was sinning. And Peter's another apostle. That's not the idea here, but the church is the appointed teacher of Scripture. The church is where you go to hear God's truth proclaimed and explained. Many of you have probably spent as many hours studying the Bible as most pastors, but that's not always the case. And even when it is the case, we pastors love to hear other pastors preach because they bring a different mindset, a different perspective. There's much to be learned. And the church is where that is done. And the church has the responsibility not just for teaching the truth, but for disciplining God's people. Who can tell a pastor they're teaching false doctrine? Who can tell a pastor that their behavior morally is not acceptable? Who can tell anybody that? That's really the responsibility of the church. But the church is not necessarily just the pastor. We've all, I'm sure, heard about or run into occasions where pastors believe essentially they're the Lord. They speak for the Lord. They're his representative. They don't accept that they can be wrong. And they make decisions outside of the bounds of the Bible and say, you must listen to them and do what they say or you're in sin. There's a lot of abuse out there. Usually when men do that, they're pretty far from knowing the truth of God. But good pastors sometimes get locked into that where they think, I know so much more than these people. They must listen to me in everything, agree with me in everything, and do everything I tell them, even when that exceeds the limits of Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, it's been revised a couple of times. I believe it's printed out in its entirety, the U.S. version, in the back of our hymn books. The original version says, there's no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, the man of sin, son of perdition, that exalted himself against Christ and all that is called God. The American version modified that a little bit. It says that the claim of any man to be the vicar of Christ, or the representative of the absent Christ, and head of the church, is unscriptural, without warrant, and is in fact a usurpation dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever a man crosses the line and takes over the place of Christ, he's really usurping the throne of Christ. And it's a very dangerous and very bad thing. It's true for popes, yes, but it's also true for pastors and elders if they get too far out of line and start thinking too much of themselves. I've known and spoken with people who have suffered at the hands of their pastors. I remember when I first became a Christian, there was another new woman in the Sunday school class I was in, and we became friends. And she said she was asked to leave the church she was in because she had put lipstick on. Now, this woman wore the plainest clothes I've ever seen. I mean, plainer than the Mennonites and the Amish. Really plain. But she had the faintest touch of lipstick. And she'd been told to leave because she was a sinner for doing that. The pastor and the elders determined that that was sin, and they just kicked her out. You know, that kind of thing happens, and personal conflicts happen where pastors get into some disagreement with members of the church, or elders do. And, you know, the pastor decides, I represent Christ, you're not submitting to me, you need to go. We can't do that. We can't tolerate that. The Confession of Faith, chapter 25 again, says, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Mixture meaning there are unbelievers in the church, and error meaning in doctrine. And some have so degenerated that they're no longer churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. You know, we can hope to find a church where we are able to worship. I've spoken to a lot of people in my life who have been in churches where the church was abusive, usually about power, you know, thinking that the leadership was equal to Christ in its decrees and in its rules. And many of those people stop going to church or won't join the church. They don't want to become members of a new church because they've been down, you know, the dark path before. It is the church, not of man, but of God. And it is the place where we come together to worship God according to his appointment. And so, while every church, as it says, is a mixture, is subject to both mixture and error, you know, as long as we found one that's pure enough, that knows enough doctrine, patience and long-suffering with each other is good. And being joined together in Holy Communion is good and is important. Within the church, it's called here a pillar and a buttress of the truth. You know, if you think about how they built old stone buildings, the pillars were holding up the roof, the buttresses were the sloped walls that held the wall from falling over. If you've ever been in a building that wasn't built with those, I know there are no building codes here really in North Idaho, so you see a lot of questionable structures. What happens if you don't have those? Well, the building will collapse eventually. The frost will heave the ground, age, erosion, it falls down. The ones that are well built with pillars and buttresses, they can last for generations. And so he's making an allusion to that here by calling the church the pillar and the buttress of the truth. You know, the purpose of the church is the unity of true doctrine and defending the true meaning of Scripture against errors. And that makes it the pillar and the buttress of the truth. We acknowledge, as a Christian church, only one lawgiver, right? James 4:12, one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. We neither follow the Pharisees who added to God's word to make it better, or the Sadducees who take away from God's word because they don't like some of the things it says. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. All of it. And I've met so many people who say they're Christians who say, well, yeah, but we don't, you know, that was old stuff about homosexuality. It's old stuff about this. It's old stuff about that. We don't need it anymore. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything that will happen. and has indeed even ordained it to happen. You know, he knew where our society would be. He knew where Sodom and Gomorrah would be. He knew where we would be. He knows where Canada is going. He knows that. And yet he wrote these things. And so they are equally valid and equally authoritative today to 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago when they were written. Well, not quite 4,000, but. When men start messing around with the Word of God, it doesn't make it better. To be better, man would have to be smarter than God, more knowledgeable than God, more capable than God. Jesus says in Matthew 15:9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." His condemnation of the teachers of his age. The church is to believe in Scripture alone as our only rule of faith and practice, not the rules of men. And God has appointed and called ministers within his church. I mentioned that a little bit when we were talking about Ezekiel 33. The Great Commission calls on us to teach them to observe everything God has commanded. There must be some teachers. 1 Corinthians 12:27-30 says, "The body of Christ," which we're calling the church, "the body of Christ and individual members of it is what we are. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing and helping and administration in various tongues." He says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? He has appointed some the responsibility of teaching. And he has called those people to be pastors, to be shepherds and teachers in the church. Now, there are teachers today whose church is a YouTube channel or a Facebook chat group. Now, that is not the church. He has appointed the way elders and deacons should be appointed in the previous section that we've looked at many moons ago when I preached last. He has appointed a church to be that buttress and pillar of the truth. And he has called men to that responsibility. But really, every member of the church must be watchful in whom they serve. You know, are you serving the truth? Are you serving Christ? Are you following Christ? Or have you gotten off in the weeds following a man? You know, man following was a big problem in Corinth, and it's a big problem today. Because men sometimes lead us down the wrong road. Now, we might enjoy a man's preaching and teaching, in which case, great, but what is the standard of truth? Oh, pastor, you preach something and so-and-so says this. No, it's the Scripture alone. If the pastor disagrees with Scripture, you need to bring it to his attention. Now, maybe you're misunderstanding Scripture, which happens a lot with all of us, but if it's disagreement with another man, take that with a grain of salt. Don't be a man follower. We're freed in Christ. Don't make ourselves slaves again of men. So that is really the purpose with which Paul writes this. His heart is heavily burdened. Note that in all the distresses he talked about happening to him, that in that 2 Corinthians passage, the beatings, the stonings, the imprisonments, the floggings, probably the greatest in there was the pressure on him for his anxiety for the church. It was under attack even in his day. You know, read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Read Colossians. The Colossian heresy is just horrible. Read any of his writings. Read any of the New Testament writings. They all speak about the attacks against the church. Everybody wants it to compromise with their society, with their religion, or they want to take over and be Lord. And so we need to pray for our church and churches. That attack will never stop this side of glory. Every time we think we've got it under control, something new will break out. Seen it happen over and over again. Our confidence should not be in men, not be in leaders, not be in unique interpretations of Scripture, but in God and in all that He has said. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder the Apostle Paul gives us that it is your church and that he's written these things. And indeed, you have given us all Scripture that we might know how we can please you, how we can live our lives for your kingdom and your glory, how we can live our lives as good witnesses, live our lives in a fruitful manner for you, as pilgrims and strangers in this world. And we pray, Lord, that though persecution inevitably comes from that we would be strong and courageous, whether it is from within the church or without, from the government, from our jobs, whatever the struggles we have. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to trust in you, that you will work together all things for good, and that we may have great confidence that you will do all that you have promised, and that we will be with you forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.